Well, good evening, friends. But yeah, I hope everybody recovered okay from family camp. We had a really good time, you know. So if y'all are like our house, you know, you spend pretty much the whole Sunday afternoon trying to sleep and get caught back up in that, and then a couple days later, just getting your house back in order. But great thing about having Christians stay at your house is I feel like the house is always in better shape after they leave than when they were there. Such is the Christian way. Leave things better than how we found them. There's a sermon there. But let's open up with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and to study your word. Thank you for all the saints who are present here tonight and who have committed and dedicated this time to studying scripture for the preaching and teaching of it so that we can be better equipped to serve you in the kingdom. And as always, Father, we just thank you for preserving the book of Acts and all the examples we can find from it. And I just pray that we will take these examples, that we will glean from them, that we will apply them to our lives so that we can shine our lights in the darkness and bring glory to your name. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's start off by a little review. Now, I know typically the very first Wednesday following Virginia Family Camp, we have the debrief meeting, but the O'Kellys aren't here, the Hartfords aren't here, so we decide we're going to put it off a week. So if you have any thoughts about camp, you know, comments, critiques, criticisms, things that went really well, things that can be improved on, and if you're like me where you're kind of prone to forgetting things pretty quickly, just ask my wife, just write those things down. Write those things down and bring them next Wednesday because we're going to do a formal debrief, make them some notes so, again, we can continue to make improvements. So tonight we're going to continue in the series of Acts, and last week we basically knocked out all of Acts chapter 12 because it's a good story and it's pretty continuous. And you know, in verses 1 through 5, it says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So here in this portion of Scripture, we have the second apostle to die, in this case, James, the first one being Judas. And, you know, James' death obviously was quite tragic, but, you know, one thing that we do see in the early church is that any time something happens that appears to damage the church, it actually has the opposite effect. But this does remind us, you know, that being a member of the church may come, well, will come, with a certain amount of persecution. You know, it might not always be jailed or being executed or beaten. It could come across as losing friends or family members. But we do need to remember that as being a member of the church, you know, this is the path that we follow, and this is the end that any of us could certainly meet. But, of course, there's always the caveat to remember that Christ makes that promise that anything that we lose as a result of following him, what we gain is going to be much greater. And second thing is remember that James, he was the brother of John. You know, so this is someone who he had grown up with. You know, they had been together through Jesus' ministry. They had witnessed all those miracles he performed, Jesus' resurrection. They have thus far helped to really build the church up to Acts chapter 12. And now his brother's dead. And what does John do as a result? Well, based on what we're given, he continues in ministry. You know, he doesn't wallow in his grief, though I'm sure he had some time for grieving. He doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't say, I've lost my brother. I'm done. This is just too much for me. He proceeds and carries on. I'm sure he recognizes that James went on to his great reward. But, you know, great example there that when a person faces some really, really tough hardships, I mean, losing a close family member, especially not just a physical family member, but a spiritual family member. Now, this is another member of the church. You know, losing someone like that had to have been difficult, but despite that difficulty, he still pressed on and continued in the ministry. Now, one thing that we should really pay close attention to is the political motive behind the death of James, the execution of James. You know, Herod had James killed, presumably because of the ministry, stirring up the crowd, because, you know, Christianity, this faith, this way, was, you know, really stirring up politics and culture. I mean, it was having an impact all over the place. So killing James, it was appealing to the Jews, which of course would have been Herod's constituents. And we see a lot of people who are in political power, you know, they'll do certain acts in order to appease people to stay in power. And we see politicians do this all the time. You know, I made reference to Hillary Clinton last week. You know, it's we can trace back in one point in time, she's got one viewpoint, or she claims that she has this position. But as the culture of America changes, we see her completely changing her position. Well, why is that? Because politicians stay in power by appeasing to the majority. If that's what the majority wants, okay, that's what we're going to go with. And Herod was no different. Herod recognized that the Jews, the majority of his constituents, they approve the killing of James. So what does Herod do? Well, let's get Peter. Because, hey, if killing one apostle is good, killing two apostles would be even better. So we arrest them. So, I mean, it's the culture we're living in today. Here's a question. Is it becoming more Christian ideal-based or less? It's becoming less at a rapid pace. So if more and more people are opposing Christian ideals, I mean, because if you look at some of the really hot topic issues in the political environment today, I mean, we can trace a lot of it back to Scripture, right? Two men, two women, all lives are precious. Marriage is between man and woman. You know, Christians are the ones, Christian ideals are really the ones who are driving a wedge in, you know, a lot of political agendas. So if the country and the majority of society continues to go that way, what does that mean for Christians? Now, I don't want everything to be about Hitler and the Nazis, but, you know, when they sort of demonized Jews, you know, when Jews became the target, they're the reasons for all our problems. What happened to the Jews? Right. Okay, so if people start saying Christians are the problem, they're the ones who are causing all these rifts in society, they're the ones who are opposing everything, everything would be so much better if we didn't have Christians. What's going to happen? Now, we could say that that's never going to happen, right? But do you think the Jews probably said the same thing in the 1930s and 40s? Oh, that's not going to happen. It's just something to think about. It's something to think about. Verses 6 through 11. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He had seen one before in Acts chapter 10. So that's not, I don't think there's anything bad about that. When they had passed by the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left them. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." What do you think they were expecting? Probably for Peter to be executed too. Now, I really love this story because when you look at how closely guarded Peter was, he's behind a cell. He's in a jail cell. He's got two guards next to him. He's got sentries outside. There's an iron gate, you know, keeping him from leaving and going back into the street. I mean, there appears to be that there's no way out. But what happens? God intervenes. This is a great lesson for us and a great reminder for us. When we're in a situation where it seems like there is no way out, remember who's looking out for us. It's God. Now, from a physical standpoint, you know, I don't want to say, look, just because Peter was in jail and he was rescued, if you find yourself in jail, hey, God's going to find a way out. That's not what I'm saying. But consider the spiritual implications of this. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation is overtaking you that is not common by man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." There's many times when people find themselves in situations that are very tempting to sin, and there appears to be no way out. I've got to lie to get out of this. I've got to cheat to get out of this. I've got to indulge in order to get out of this. But Scripture makes it clear that God is always going to provide the way of escape. And then in verses 12 through 19, we have the brethren's reaction to Peter coming back. You know, and we know that they were praying for Peter according to verse 5, another great reminder about the power of prayer. And then we wrapped up with verses 20 through 25 where, you know, Herod, he dies. He, you know, gives a speech and people are saying that it's the voice of a god and not of a man. And The Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. You know, again, just another reminder. Herod, he seemed to be in power. He's persecuting Christians. He's killing apostles, or a apostle with plans to kill a second. But what happens? A great reminder as to who's in control. I mean, there are a lot of political powers and authorities that are against the church. I mean, as the book of Ephesians says, there are spiritual forces at work behind the scenes that cannot be seen with physical eyes, which are working to destroy the church. But the great thing about being in Christ is you are always reminded as to who's greater. No matter what we go through, no matter who challenges us, no matter who opposes us, the greatest power in all of existence is looking out for his people and his temple, and that's us. All right, so that kind of was a brief wrap-up of everything we talked about in Acts chapter 12. Any questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's break into chapter 13. Jane, you got a mic in case anybody wants to say anything? Okay. Verses 1 through 3. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. All right, a few things to note about these verses. First, there's a pattern in the book of Acts, which I think is just worth mentioning and noting, is that things seem to kind of go between Peter and Saul for a while. You know, starting in chapter 8, we see in the book of Acts, we start talking a lot about Saul. And then we go back to Peter for a little while at the latter part of chapter 9, you know, through the first part of chapter 11. And then we go back to Saul through the latter part of chapter 11. And then we go back to Peter in chapter 12. And now back in chapter 13, we're talking about Saul again. So it's just kind of interesting how a good portion of the book of Acts up to this point, it's really focused on those two individuals. You know, we were talking about Saul slash Paul, or we're talking about Peter. But I like where we're picking up in chapter 13 because it sort of picks up right where we left off last time we read about Saul. When we last read about Saul, Barnabas had retreated from him from Tarsus because Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to preach. And then he went and got Paul from Tarsus, brought him back there. And that was as a result of the stoning of Stephen, right? The church had spread out from Jerusalem. Now, something we notice in verse 2 is it says that they were worshiping the Lord. Does it say worshiping in NIV and NASB in verse 2 of chapter 13? Worshiping the Lord and fasting, yeah. What does it say in NASB? Ministering, okay, yeah. The word there is service, ministering, serving. They were not prostrating themselves before God. You know, they were not singing songs, which I know what a lot of people constitute as worship today. If you look at the Greek translation, it means service. They were serving God. Probably meant that they were teaching others, they were building up the church. They're doing all those things in the New Testament that we're commanded to do in service of God. But then it says that the Holy Spirit instructs them to set aside Saul and Barnabas for a very specific work. And as we continue to read, the work they're going to be set apart for is what we typically refer to as missionary work, right? Their mission being, you are going to spread the gospel message to places that may not have heard it yet and to people who are not familiar with it. You know, you guys are going to be missionaries. Now, this is kind of a little sidebar, but I've always been a little bit weary of the term or title missionary. Weary. Did I say weary? Well, it wears me out. I'm tired of it, right? My wife corrects me because sometimes I get wary and weary kind of mixed up there. Weary. I'm always a little weary, but I think weary applies. I'm a little tired of it. No, I'm always a little weary of the term missionary. Thank you, Jess. For several reasons. First off is that, you know, when it comes to the New Testament church, it's not a biblical title or position. You know, we don't have evangelists and elders and deacons and missionaries, right? I mean, it's just, we don't have that in Scripture. We don't have people being called missionaries in Scripture. Correct me if I'm wrong. I don't think we can find the word missionary in Scripture. Mission, but not missionary. Second, 1 Peter chapter 2 describes us as all of us as being sojourners and exiles. So, you know, this idea of a missionary is someone who's spreading the gospel message in a foreign land, right? Aren't we all kind of doing a mission in a foreign land? I mean, isn't technically for us Virginia a foreign land, United States a foreign land, from a spiritual standpoint at least, and we're carrying out the mission of the church? But all that aside, we do see Saul and Barnabas being set apart for a very specific work, and we have hands being laid on them, and that does have biblical precedence. See, when hands are being laid on someone, it's usually being done because they're being appointed for something very specific, right? When an evangelist has hands laid on him to be appointed for an evangelist, that's what it's for. You were appointed for this particular position in the church. And evangelists, they lay their hands on elders to appoint them for eldership, right? I'm putting hands on you for a very specific task. That's what this signifies. And we even have examples of that in the Old Testament. I mean, Moses, before he died and handed the reins over to Joshua, he laid hands on him. So it's this idea that laying hands and praying for someone at the same time, we are setting you apart for a very specific task. Now, obviously, we're following that pattern where Saul and Barnabas, you know, they're having hands laid on them, and they're being set aside for a very specific task. That task is you guys are going to go preach the gospel message at other places, and you're going to preach the gospel message not just in other places, but to people who might not be familiar with it. That's the task that we're setting you apart for. Now, if you want to call that missionary work, and you want to call people who do that, go to other places to preach the gospel message to people who might not be overly familiar with it, and you want to call them missionaries, I got no problem with that. I got no beef with that. But I just don't want that to overlook the fact that when you really boil it down, we're all people in a foreign land carrying out the mission of seeking and saving the lost. In that respect, every Christian is a missionary in a way. But again, I get it. These guys, they were being set apart. You're going to go out to these specific places to preach the gospel message. I just, again, just don't want to lose sight of that, okay? Questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's hit verses 4 through 12. We're going to read a little bit about their travels. If you got one of those Bibles that has a map in the back of Paul's mission, you know, where it actually has the arrows, it's actually kind of cool to follow those maps in the back of Paul's, you know, first mission and second mission, along with these scripture, with these verses, because you actually get to see where he's going. It's kind of neat. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. All right. So let's just pause here to get a sense as to where these guys are going. You know, because we're just kind of reading about these places, and it without getting a sense of to how far it was, it doesn't mean much, right? I mean, I could say I'm going to California just as easy as I'm going to 7-Eleven. And it's easy to say that, but of course, there's a great distance between the two, right? I mean, we're looking at these places, but based on the text, do we have any sense as to really where they're going or how far these travels were? Not really. But so let's break that down a little bit. So we know that they started off in Antioch, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. That's where they started, right? Because Barnabas, back in Acts chapter 9, he sent up to Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. He goes about 50 miles to the west to get Paul from Tarsus. He comes back to Antioch, and that's where he's stationed. So that's where he starts. So then they go to Seleucia, and that's not far from Antioch. It's about 16 miles west of Antioch. So that's where they go. They start off 16 miles west, and they sail to Cyprus. The reason they sailed from Seleucia is because it's right there on the border of the Mediterranean Sea. So it's probably some sort of port city. Now, this is not the first time that Cyprus is mentioned in the book of Acts. That's one of those places that all the disciples spread out to when Stephen was killed and they left Jerusalem. They went to Phoenicia, they went to Antioch, they went to Cyprus. And Cyprus is this island That's about 250 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So that's why they had to go by boat, because it's an island. Now, as we see here in this text, though, Cyprus is it mentions synagogues, so it's established. But we'll get to that here in a second. But based on the measurements, it looks like Cyprus and Seleucia was about 200 miles apart. So this would have been a long boat trip. They probably would have been sailing for several days. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians about some of his troubles while he's on his travels, while he's sailing. Might have hit some choppy waters, I don't know. But verse 5 says that they sailed to Salamis, which is a port town on the eastern side of Cyprus. So that's why they went, that's the first place they went to. So on this side, in Israel, they're in Seleucia, and then we got water. They're sailing to Cyprus, and they stop at Salamis, which is a port town on the other side. Now, as I just mentioned, this place did have some residents. We read about Jews being there, so it's not just some island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea that's full of Aborigines, right? Cyprus is still around today, despite global warming and rising sea levels. It's still there. It's a pretty good size. It's 3,500 square miles. But then in verse 6, it says they traveled through the whole island as far as Paphos. Now, Paphos was a place on the other end of the island. And it's about 150 miles from Salamis. So they go from one end of the island to the other, and it's 150 miles. So, again, we're just trying to get an idea here that these guys are covering some ground. I mean, we just read it in a couple verses. They went here, and they went here, and then they went there. Okay, well, pay attention that they are going hundreds of miles by either walking on foot or going by boat. Let's just take a little moment to appreciate the trip that these guys made and the hardships that they would have endured in order to spread the gospel message. They're literally going to an island and then walking by foot from one end of the island to the other. Okay? 6 through 12. As I said, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for this is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called by Paul, here's the first time we got Saul being called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness and full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked straight the paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. All right, so we're got kind of an interesting interaction here between Saul and this guy, Bar-Jesus. Apparently, this guy was a false prophet, and he's referred to as a magician in verse 8. Now, this is not the first magician that we've read about in the book of Acts. Who was the first magician we read about? I'll give you a hint. It was not David Blaine or Chris Angel. But we do read about angels, but not Chris Angel. Who was the first magician we read about in the book of Acts? Y'all remember? Philip met him in Samaria. Simon? Simon! Do you guys really not know? Or are we just being, okay, Simon, right? Simon the magician. But there's a difference between Bar-Jesus and Simon, in that this guy is also being described as a false prophet. So this isn't just some street magician who's performing tricks, to try to earn some money and get people's attention. This is somebody who's actually actively trying to lead people away from the faith. Now, I actually find this interaction, even though it's just one that we just kind of read in Acts chapter 13, I find this to be significant. Because being a false prophet, this seems to be, since the new generation, the church first began, this seems to be the first attempt of someone trying to corrupt the faith. Because we've read about people just trying to turn people away from the faith, but being a false prophet, this sounds like the first example of someone actually trying to corrupt the faith. You know, try to make it seem like something that it's not. Now, Saul specifically accuses him of trying to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. So what was Bar-Jesus trying to do? I mean, it sounds to me that he wasn't necessarily denying the faith, but he was distorting the message to lead people off the right path. That's what it kind of seems like. Now, this is something that we see people do today, but in a number of ways. Some people do it, veer people off the right path ignorantly. Some people do it intentionally. You know, there's a lot of people today who claim to be prophets. Saints, are they false prophets? Yeah, because prophecy is no longer a thing. We've talked about this in the book of Acts. You know, they believe that God gives them these instructions that supersede Scripture, right? Despite what Scripture says, they are getting messages beamed into their head directly from God, and that supersedes whatever is written here. We got people who deny the essentiality of baptism. We've got a lot of really crazy interpretations or applications of Scripture, and people usually do that to suit their own needs. Now, given the impact that Christianity has on the world and individuals, a lot of people recognize that you can't stop Christianity. I think by this time, Satan also understands that you can't stop Christianity, you can't destroy the church. So if we can't stop it, if we can't destroy it, what's the next best thing? Well, let's see if we can corrupt it. Let's see if we can distort it. Let's see if we can confuse people. And that's what we see this guy Bar-Jesus doing. Now, it's really easy to look at this interaction and say, well, we can just chalk this up to another false prophet, you know, attempting to inhibit the church. But I think this is actually the first false prophet that we read about since the church began. I think. I have to go back and look, but I don't recall thus far in the book of Acts coming across any false prophet. So this is significant. Now, something else that happens here that I find to be very significant is that Bar-Jesus was attempting to lead the proconsul away from the faith. But what happens when Bar-Jesus is removed from the situation? It says the proconsul believed. Now, the reason I find that significant is that we have a stumbling block being removed so that a person who is seeking to hear the word of God can hear the word of God. Isn't that incredible? That's significant. Because verse 7, what does it say? The proconsul summoned Saul and Barnabas for what reason? Why did he summon them in the first place? Yeah. He says he summoned them because he sought to hear the word of God. This is a truth seeker. Now, a lot of people want to say that even a person who is seeking the truth, they might not find it. But that's opposing the Scripture, because, I mean, Scripture says, if you seek, you shall find. And here we've got a great example of how God will make sure that a person who wants to hear the truth will hear the truth. It's by removing the stumbling blocks. Here's somebody who's trying to keep someone from hearing the truth. What's God going to do? Remove him from the situation. I think this is one thing that we also need to recognize, is that sometimes some people need to have certain people removed from their lives in order to obey the gospel message. You know, just like a drug addict, you know, they're going to have a hard time getting clean if they keep hanging out with people who are still using. You know, a person who wants to hear the truth is going to have a hard time hearing it when they're around scoffers and naysayers. So it's great to get them out of that situation or have the scoffers and naysayers removed. And no, I'm not saying kill them, okay? I'm just saying remove. You know, I was not going to name names, but you know, I was talking to a guy once who was going through a divorce. And I said, you know, I got some advice to you. And I said, my advice is surround yourself with good people. I said, you know, you can fall into some really bad habits when you're going through a really hard life situation like that. One of the best things you can do right now is surround yourself with people who love you and want to support you and want to help you. You know, because people turn to some bad stuff as a way of coping when they're going through something difficult. And that can include bad people. You know, one final thing worth noticing in this portion of Scripture is that Bar-Jesus you know, he really wasn't going to stop the proconsul from hearing the truth. Because again, in verse 7, he sought to hear the word of God, and Scripture makes that promise that if you seek, you will find. And it also states in verse 7, I mean, how was the proconsul described in verse 7? He was a man of what? A man of intelligence. This is a smart guy. So what happens when you put those two qualities together in a person? A person who is seeking the truth and is intelligent. I mean, that's the recipe of a person who's going to find God. You know, some of the people that I've met and I've talked to and have obeyed the gospel message, you know, usually what you see from those people are people who are looking for the truth, and they can also approach it from an intelligent standpoint. Because when we have Bible studies with people, are we telling people, you've got to just believe? You've got to just believe. What's an intelligent person going to do with that? Or whatever the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They say, you know, you got to pray and you got to get that warm feeling in your body. And if you get that warm feeling, that's God telling you that the Book of Mormon is true. How's an intelligent person going to respond to that? They're going to respond to it as, well, that's bogus. You know, I was talking to somebody in my office once, and he said that he preached at a local place. And I asked him, I said, well, when you have a Bible study with someone, how do you go about it? How do you start off? And he said, I go to Genesis 1. I'm like, okay, well, that's interesting. And he says, if you can't believe that God created the heaven and the earth, then we can't have a Bible study. If you can't get past that, then there's no point on talking. I'm like, so you're saying that in order for them to study Scripture with you, they first have to believe that there is a God and that the God we read about in the Bible is the one true God. He's like, yeah, they've got to believe that first before we start studying Scripture. How's an intelligent person going to respond to that? Well, how do we know that the Bible is divinely inspired? How do we know that this God is the true God? Because the Muslims have a God, and the Hindus, they've got like thousands of God. You know? How's an intelligent person going to respond to that? But again, here we have a guy who's seeking the truth, and he's intelligent. He hears the message, and in this case, he sees the signs that lend credibility to the message. Now, we don't need the spiritual gifts now, but he sees those things, and he puts two and two together. But again, you know, something that we can still glean from this is that if a person wants to seek and hear the truth, they're going to do that, and we need to have faith in that. All right, questions or comments as we continue? Okay. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. All right. So Paul and his companions are on the move again, and we're reading about them going to all these different places, and it sounds like, well, they went to Mechanicsville, to Southside, to Richmond, to Abington. No, I mean, this is some great distances that they're covering here. So they leave Paphos, which is on the western side of the island of Cyprus. They're still in Cyprus. And then they sail north to Perga, which is in the land slash country of Pamphylia. Now this place is to the far northwest of Jerusalem, if you don't cut through the Mediterranean Sea. So it kind of looks like, you know, they start in Jerusalem, they go up here to Antioch, they go to Cyprus, they go up to Pamphylia. So you can kind of see where they're starting to make a loop. They're making a circuit. And ultimately, that's what they're going to do. So they're kind of at the top of the circle as they're going on their missionary journey. Now, they do stop at Antioch, but this is a different Antioch, okay? It's a different Antioch than we read about in the previous chapters. This Antioch is north of Perga in the land of Pisidia, which is also part of the kingdom of Galatia. Now, why is Galatia significant, saints? The book of Galatians, right? You know how Paul writes through the book in the church in Galatia? Okay, well, this is the people that he's talking about here. These are the people that he's visiting. This is what he's helping to establish. So now we're kind of putting it together that when Paul writes to the church in Galatia, this is where he was. This is who he was preaching to. This is what he was getting set up. These are the relationships that he's building. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. That's cool, isn't it? So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." All right. We're going to talk more about what Paul said a couple weeks from now when we pick back up. But we got to take a moment to just appreciate Paul being prepared here, right? There's a message of preparation here. Was Paul up on the preaching rotation at this particular place? Was he on the meditation schedule? No. You know, was it his turn to share? Was he given heads up? Hey, when you arrive here, we'd love to hear a message from you if you could have something prepared. You know, we'll even take up a special collection for you. Was there any of that? No. Here's a better one. Was Paul kind of put on the spot a little bit? Hey, Paul, thanks for being here. We didn't realize that you were coming, but here you are. Hey, look, tell you what, if you got something encouraging that you want to share, something you want to say, let's hear it, buddy. Now, as we're going to continue reading, when we see what he tells these folks, you know, he definitely takes full advantage of the opportunity. But how was he able to take advantage of the opportunity? He was prepared for it. He was prepared for it. It just came up somewhat organically, spontaneously, if you will. And his attitude wasn't, "Oh, you know, I haven't written anything. I haven't prepared anything. You guys just go on with your normal service. I'll be back next week, and I'll have." No, he said, "Okay, here's what I want to say." He was prepared for it. Now, saints, this is one of the reasons why we need to spend, I think, considerable time in study, always having like a message in your back pocket, developing those skills to be able to read the audience. Because Paul, I mean, he was pretty good at speaking on catering his message to whoever he was talking to, right? I mean, here he's talking to Jews, but if we go fast forward to Acts chapter 17, he talks to pagans, right? And the tone in the message is always different, right? And why is that? Because he was really good at catering the message to who he was talking to. How does somebody get good at that? Through practice. And where does that come from? From preparation. He's prepared. And see, that's why we need to spend time preparing lessons, practicing how we present biblical truths. Because we don't know when an opportunity is going to be presented to us. It could come up very spontaneously. Someone's going to ask a question. And they're going to be expecting us, as those who claim to follow Christ and God, they're going to be expecting an answer. You know? Monday night, Jess and I were having a study with Cheryl and Josh. Incredibly encouraging. You know, Cheryl says that, you know, she's talking more about the Bible study that we're having, and people are asking her questions, and she doesn't quite know how to answer them all. I said, well, you know what? That's what we're doing when we have Bible study. We are equipping ourselves for those situations so that we're ready for those situations. You know, I was surprised because, you know, they would ask me questions. I was like, oh, the answer to that is here, and the answer is that and there. You know, it's becoming a little bit more second nature. Now, I'm not as good as some, right? I mean, you guys know like the Jay Wilsons and the Matt Hartfords and the Mark Millers. You can ask them anything, and they can point to it. It might take me a second. But, you know, that comes as a result of practicing and just reading and studying. You know, and I know that with the regular people I meet through officiating weddings, you know, I'm always throwing up that offer. Hey, if you ever want to have a Bible study 10 years from now, 30 years from now, 50 years from now, if we're still here, think of me. And most people don't take me up on the offer, and typically it's because of their age. I mean, when you're in your young 20s, when you get married, how old were y'all when y'all got married, Brian and Jamie? 24, yeah. Okay, same age as like Jess and I. We were 25 when we got married. 24 or 25 when we got married? I think became parents when 25. It was 24 or 25, right? But, you know, what are most people doing in their early 20s after they get married? Well, they're, you know, trying to find a household and, you know, put some roots down. And they're trying to have babies and start families, right? Oh, Phil's laughing. What was Phil doing in his early 20s? I'm sorry? Partying, absolutely. That's true, partying. I mean, are they really thinking about sitting down and having Bible studies and firmly planting themselves in the faith? No. Typically, I'm sorry, what was that? Right. You know, so I mean, hey, you know, a lot of those folks aren't thinking about that, but I'm hoping that, well, we're planting some seeds, so later on down the road, they'll take me up with that offer. But you know what my responsibility is of making that offer? Is being ready so when they respond, I'm prepared. Okay, you guys are ready to talk about this? Let's talk about this. See, one thing that we need to realize is that timing really plays a critical role in what we do. It's a critical role in what we do. Because do we see people changing their minds? Yeah, people change their minds. And sometimes quickly. You know, sometimes me and my wife will get up on a Saturday morning and we say, okay, here's the things that we want to have to do today. As the day weighs on, you know, those plans may change. You know, we'll be like, wow, it's 10 o'clock a.m. The day's almost done, so let's just know. Let's put it off till next Saturday, right? But, you know, it can be like that with spiritual things, too. People can change their minds really quick. When they go through something hard, when they go through something difficult, you know, we just read about John losing his brother James. You know, a person can go through a loss really unexpectedly, and that has a way of focusing people's minds towards spiritual things. You know, a person can go to church on a Sunday and get this tinge of motivation to start going more regularly. You know, or maybe they perk up at the prospect of having a study with their fiance when I make the offer. But, you know, feelings are typically fleeting. If you come across, and this is my advice to everyone here, if you come across somebody who indicates interest of having a Bible study or talking about spiritual things, get it on the calendar right away. Don't just say, okay, well, hey, yeah, well, let's make that happen sometime. Say, hey, well, when can we do it? Can we do it Monday night? Can we do it Tuesday night? Can we do it Thursday? Let's get something on the calendar. The hardest Bible study is always what? The first one. And when you can get that first one, when they can realize it's just going to be having a friendly conversation, it's not going to be weird, you know, the second one's a lot easier. But when you find someone who has interest, get something on the calendar. You know, I tell my wife when it comes to booking weddings, when someone comes to me and says, hey, we need a wedding officiant, can we get together and talk? I say, sure, let's get a meeting. Are you available tomorrow night? Are you available Thursday night? Are you available Friday night? Let's get a meeting and let's talk right away. Because I tell my wife, it's not always who is the best officiant, it's who's first. You know, these young couples in the 20s, they don't know the difference between one officiant and another. They've never had one. They don't know how to compare them, right? They just want someone who can make them legally married. It's not about who's best. It's about who's first. So as soon as someone sends me an email and says, I'm looking for an officiant, I say, great, let's get something on the calendar right now so we can talk about this. Timing's everything, because if I don't take advantage of that timing, the opportunity is going to be gone. I mean, and you know, hey, they might get a great feeling when they reach out to me and they see my response. Oh, he's so punctual, and the email is put together so professionally. That's because I copy and paste, right? I've had a chance to look at it, right? But that feeling might change as soon as they get a response from another officiant, right? Let's get something on the calendar right now. It's the same thing with spiritual things. People go through something hard. They lose a friend. They lose a family member. They lose a job. Or maybe they see the birth of a child and that moves them to recognize that there's something great out there. They know that you are a person who follows God, and they start asking you about your spiritual beliefs, about what you believe and why. And they, you know, I'd really like to talk more about that. You know, you might be prone to say, well, it sounds good. Let's do that sometime. No, that's the wrong approach. Okay, well, when do you want to do it? Hey, are you busy right now? Can we go grab a coffee tomorrow night? You want to do something via Zoom? I mean, timing is really critical in what we do. Paul shows us that. He's given an opportunity. Brothers, if you have anything to share, feel free. What does Paul do? I've got something to share. But you know why he had something to share? Because he was prepared for it. Timing is critical. Do we want to build the church? Do we want to seek and save the lost? You know, we are the light in the darkness. Have you ever been walking around in the darkness, you know, like physical darkness, and you're looking around and you see maybe a light in the distance and then it goes out, but you saw it for just a second, right? People might only see your light for just a second. In that second, that's our opportunity. It's got to be taken advantage of. But, you know, not to overemphasize here, but Scripture makes it clear, and it emphasizes over and over again the importance of being ready. We're supposed to be ready for Christ's return, right? By doing what? Busy with the work that He's given us to do. We're told to be ready when we face trials and tribulations. Why? Because Scripture makes it clear, it's not a question of if it's going to happen, but it's when it's going to happen. You got to be prepared for that. And we're supposed to be prepared to study Scripture with someone and lead them to Christ when they are seeking. When someone is a seeker and they come across your path, you don't pass it off to the next person. We say, I know that you're hungry for this, but you got to wait a little bit longer. You know, how does it go with our kids when they're starving and they say, oh, when's dinner? I'm starving. It's not going to be for another 5 hours. How does that go? Right? When a person is hungry for the truth, do we want to make them wait? Or do we want to give it to them? Because they're going to fill themselves with something. So my encouragement for us this evening is to make sure that we're doing our part in being prepared. Studying the Scriptures. Preparing lessons. Having words of encouragement in your back pocket so that when that truth seeker is across your path, and as surely as our God lives, that's going to happen. I like the way y'all's dad put it. He says, you know, the biggest amount of truth seekers you're going to find are those who have the truth. And saint, that's us. So my encouragement for this evening is to be prepared for those opportunities, because as sure as our God lives, he's going to give them to us. But it is our job to be prepared for them. Okay, we'll pause there this evening. Questions, comments as we wrap up.